Well, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be picking up where we left off in verse 5 for a Bible study that I've titled Preaching or Spirit-Filled Preaching. It has been said that the book of Acts can be summed up by saying the book of Acts is the Spirit of God using the Word of God in and through the people of God to reach a lost and dying world. And that is really what we're going to see from this point on in the book of Acts. We're going to see the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, use imperfect people in a powerful way for His glory. And so, as we pick up here in verse 5, we know that we are now 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ, 50 days after His resurrection, the church was born. If you were with us last week, you know that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon God's people in a supernatural way. We are told that there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. We know that there was these appearances of fire that sat amongst the people there in the upper room, 120 men and women. I assume, it doesn't say, but I assume of all different ages, they were gathered together and they were all filled with the Spirit. We're told that they began to speak in different tongues. It was just this distinct, supernatural, once in a human history event that God is going to use to capture the attention of the multitudes of people that are in Jerusalem at this time. Because if you remember, it is Pentecost. Pentecost is one of those three pilgrim feasts where Jewish males over a certain age would be required to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate. The other two, as we talked about last week, was the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. We're familiar with Passover especially. So it had been a very busy time in the city. We're going to read here in a second that there were over 17 different people groups represented there in Jerusalem at this time. And so we pick up verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those who dwell in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, verse 13, said, "They are full of new wine." When God moves in and amongst His people, and you've probably experienced this, people take notice. People that are in your life, that are close to you but far from God, they see it. They see something's different, but they don't always understand it. They don't always get it. They don't know what's happening. And oftentimes, as we've just read, there's different reactions, but they notice. And that's what we're seeing here. It says in verse 6, when they heard this sound, that is that sound that we talked about last week of a mighty rushing wind. There was no wind. It was just a sound. When they heard this sound, it says that the multitude came together and they were confused. They didn't understand what was going on. And I think it's important to note that word confused there in the original language. It has this idea that God caught them off guard. As you can imagine, they were going through the motions. They were going through their religious activity there on Pentecost, offering sacrifices, doing what they did forever since Pentecost was instituted, going through, again, religious activity. When they heard the sound of the wind, they begin to hear the disciples speak in their own languages. That means the 17, at least there were 17 different people groups that we just read of, they all began to hear the disciples speak in their native tongue. See, during this time, there was a common language that was spoke in that region of the world, and it was Koine Greek. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. Galileans, they spoke in Aramaic. But the common language in that area was Koine Greek, but they all had their native tongues. And so as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, they began to speak in all of these different native tongues, which caused the crowds, they were confused, it says. It's like, how are they able to speak like that? They're Galileans. Was this actually an insult? Galileans, they weren't known to be well-educated. They weren't known to speak well. They weren't sophisticated. They often were known to be uncultured and poor speakers. I feel like I just described myself in many, many ways. Poor speakers. But this is why it says in verse 7, when the crowds were amazed, they marveled. Verse 12, it says that they were amazed and perplexed. They don't know what's going on. They're amazed by it. Something's happening. They're marveling at it, but they can't explain it. Just a supernatural event. This all happening. They're in the city. And then we read, obviously, in verse 13, it says that others mocked, saying they are full of new wine. That's not uncommon, is it? When God is moving in your life, especially when it's new to the people around you. Anyone happen when you first got saved? I don't know everyone's story. I know that some of you grew up in the church. Praise God. Some of you grew up, got saved at a young age, and walked with the Lord forever. Others of you came to know the Lord later in life. And oftentimes you come to know the Lord later in your life. People around you, they don't get it, and they can turn mock you. It's like, what's this Jesus stuff? Why are you going to church now? Why are you all into this? Why aren't you doing the same things that you used to do? And you know, after I got saved, there was a lot of refining that needed to be done. There's still a lot of refining that needs to be done. But I just remember specifically, like, it's not like, I think one of the things that we need to understand, especially if you're young in the Lord or if you haven't accepted the Lord yet, like, when you get saved, you're a baby Christian. And so we don't expect babies to do the same thing that we expect adults to do. Unfortunately, there is this, some in the church, we call them legalists, that expect baby Christians to be fully mature and have it all together right away. That's just not the case. I remember when I first got saved, I didn't know what it meant. I just knew I wasn't going to hell anymore. That's literally why I raised my hand. I want to go to hell. Cool. Didn't know Revelation was in the Bible. Pronounce Psalms, Psalms. I mean, that's probably more than, I've told you, man. I'm a Galilean. California public school. And it was about a month later. I remember I was at a party around, a month after I got saved, I was at a party around the street, around the corner from my house. I was hanging out with the same people I hung out with before I got saved, doing the same things I did before I got saved. And I just remember being there at that party. And for the first time, I felt like the Holy Spirit was like, why are you here? I was like, I don't know. And I left and I was broken. And that's when I really, like, the Lord began to move in my life. But then after that, I mean, I was umpiring Little League games at the time. And my friends that were there that I used to hang out with, they would show up and they'd be mocking me while I was umpiring. They'd be like, oh, you Jesus guy. And listen, you can mock me. I mock myself, right? Like, I'm not someone that gets offended when I'm mocked. Someone mocks me, it's like, whatever. There's probably plenty of reason. They're probably not creative enough when they try to mock me, to be honest. So it doesn't bother me, but it does for some of us, right? Some of us, that can really bother you. When people that you used to hang out with and do life with, when they start to turn on you. These are the things that just kind of happen. When God begins to move in your life, we can expect there to be some mockers. There's always a reaction. When a work of God goes forth, when the word of God goes forth, there's always different reactions and responses. Even on a Sunday morning, as the word of God goes forth every Sunday here, you know, there could be some, I imagine that most in the room are probably yes and amen. Others in the room, they might be a little confused by it. They might not totally understand it, and that's okay. That's why we talk so much about discipleship and the need for it. But then there's others in here, you might be like, well, I'm just here because so-and-so made me come and don't want to be here, and you're narrow-minded. I don't know what you're thinking. But there's always different responses and reactions to when the word of God goes forth. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. And before we move on into Peter's sermons and Peter's response to the crowd, I do want to take a moment to point a couple things out. Verse 11, when it says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." I mentioned last week that the topic of the gift of tongues comes up. There can be some confusion. In some places, it's abused. In other places, it's completely neglected. I don't know what everyone's background is. I imagine there's some in here that you come from a background where if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't filled with the Spirit. Others in here, if you spoke in tongues in your church, you were a crazy man. We're somewhere in the middle. Personally, you know, myself here at Calvary, we believe according to God's word that the gift of tongues is still relevant for today. We believe that it is a sign of the Holy Spirit being upon someone's life. We don't believe that it is the sign. I know tons of people that are tremendously filled with the Spirit, but they don't speak in tongues. But I also want to take this opportunity to point out the purpose of tongues, right? Because I think that's what needs to be understood a lot of times with this spiritual gift. What is the purpose? I want us to understand the purpose of the gift of tongues is not to teach or to instruct, but it's for worship. That is the purpose of this spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." And that's exactly, you notice, that's what they're doing here. In verse 11, it says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." They're praising the Lord. They're worshiping. They're praising God in this moment. They're not teaching. They're not instructing. Peter will stand up in a second, and he will begin to teach, and he will begin to instruct. But they're praising God. And that is the purpose of this gift. If you've ever wondered, like, what is the point? This is it. It's not for someone to stand up in the middle of a church service and start, you know, saying things in the middle. I remember one time, we didn't go there very often. We went to an Assemblies of God's church a couple times when I was a kid. And this is not a slam on Assemblies of God by any means. I don't know if anyone comes from that background. It was for all purposes, it was a great church. My cousin was a youth pastor there. My aunt and uncle went to church there. I remember going one time, and this lady stands up in the middle of service and starts speaking in this language that no one understood, and the pastor was like, "Hey, not now. Not time for this." I was like, "Whoa, don't do that." But that was the thing, right? It's like, God is not the author of confusion. The gift of tongues is a personal language and prayer. When you come to that point where you just can't express your love and adoration for him anymore, you can ask the Lord, "Give me the gift of tongues." If you feel like you can express your love and adoration, you know, just fine in your language, praise God. You probably don't need the gift of tongues. But anyways, I hope that brings some clarity, because I know there's always some questions when that topic comes up. Now, verse 14. Peter, undoubtedly, he's listening. He's observing all these different reactions, seeing the amazement, hearing the mockers. But I think what really got his attention was that question there in verse 12, when it says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean?" I think that's what really got his attention. Whatever could this mean? What does this mean, all of this stuff that we're seeing? And so he stands up, verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Stop right there real quick. I want to notice that Peter, he gets up, the first thing he does is he addresses the mockers, but he doesn't do much. He doesn't spend much time addressing the mockers. Essentially gets up with a very practical response. "Hey, listen, it's not even 9 o'clock. They're not drunk. Just stop with that." And I think that's important to point out, just, you know, that reminder that we want to spend less time with the mockers and more times with the real questions. People are going to mock, they're going to mock. You're not going to convince them in the moments of their mocking, right? And so we want to deal with you. Jesus himself said, don't throw pearls before swines. That idea of don't give valuable things to people that won't appreciate it. And so Peter, he just basically gets up. He's like, stop with that. They're not drunk. It's not even 9 o'clock, which, you know, culturally, most Jewish men did not eat or drink before 9 o'clock anyways, because the hours from 6 to 9 were like hours of prayer. And so you'd pray first and then you'd go eat and drink. And so Peter just makes some quick practical response before getting to the answering the real question. Whatever does this mean? Verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I love that, right? God has a plan for your children. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams. On my maidservants and on my manservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You let the movie play in your head, right? That this crowd of people, they're gathering where the disciples, they hear this sound, they gather to where the disciples are. You have questions, you have mockers. Peter stands up and he begins to speak. And I want to point out that he doesn't begin to give his opinion. He doesn't automatically begin to, you know, tell stories or draw analogies. The first thing he does is says, this is what the Bible says. He says, again in verse 16, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is what the Bible says. And he goes on to tell them, you know, what you're seeing is essentially, you know, this means that we're in the last days. And he describes the beginning of the last days to the end of the last days. You know, we hear this term a lot in the church, like the last days. And you might think, well, man, they've been saying the last days. That's what like mockers like to do. You guys have been saying last days forever. Well, we kind of have, well, at least since Pentecost, because that's when they began. They began at Pentecost, and that's what Peter's telling them. And they're going to go, and then he begins to describe in depth there in verse 19 and verse 20, days that we haven't seen yet, that will happen, you know, in the last days, if you will. But I want to point out, though, that again, Peter, he was able to say, this is what the Bible says. For this, and as it applies to us, we need to be people that can say that. We need to be people that are able to say, well, this is what the Bible says. You know, but to be able to say, well, this is what the Bible says, we need to know what the Bible says. We need to be men and women who know what the Bible says. How can Peter say, well, this is what Joel said? He didn't have a scroll in his back pocket. He didn't say, hold on, let me just find something real quick. Oh, this is what Joel said. No, he knew it. It was on his heart. He knew the word. He understood the word. He memorized the word. And so when he had the opportunity, he said, hey, this is what Joel said. Let me ask you a question this morning. Don't raise your hand. Or you can if you want. No, don't raise your hand. No, I'm not going to give you the option because that'll get weird. But do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible? Maybe we start, do you have a Bible? Right? And the reason I ask is, and I don't know. I just wonder if there is an emphasis in the church today about reading your Bible, the importance of having one, reading it, taking notes, marking in it. I could be wrong. I mean, it might be a great emphasis in the church today. I'm not sure. I don't go to other churches. I go here. I know here we emphasize reading your Bible. We emphasize teaching your Bible. We emphasize all of that. I just know there's a lot of people that have been to church for a long time that they don't know what the Bible says. I promise you this, you get more in 1 week reading your Bible than you will from one sermon a week. You read your Bible, you get, well, then does that mean that I don't have to go to church? No, because as you read your Bible, you're going to want to go to church. God begins to do things in you and move in your life in ways that you're going to want to be in fellowship. So we're going to be people that read our Bibles, that know our Bibles, that again, we take notes in our Bibles. We bring our Bibles, you know. controversial. Yeah, I'm going to say it. Controversial. And I know that I'm probably the minority in this group. And I know that people in this church that I love and respect, even some of my family members, they use their phones as a Bible. And I'm like, have one of these. Okay, I'm done. That's just my opinion. Dad, you can rebuke me later. But I think these things are, like, you take one of these to a coffee shop and start reading it. That gets your attention. That gets people's attention. You sit down over, you know, talking with another guy or gals with another gal in discipleship, and you have one of these open, man. I don't know how many times people come up and ask questions. Or our Jehovah's Witnesses friends will come up and be like, you're not reading the right Bible. And that's a whole different discussion. But we need to be people that know our Bibles. And listen, I'm no condemnation, all grace. If you read your phones, it's totally fine. I probably have way too much ADD to be able to read my phone. If I started reading my phone, I'd be playing Angry Birds in about 2 minutes. And that's not even a lie. That is super true. Just however you consume the Word of God, consume the Word of God. Let's just put it that way. Consume, be consumers of God's word. We want to be people that Paul, like Paul told Timothy, that are ready in season and out of season to preach the word. We want to be like Peter told his listeners. He said, we want to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason, for the hope that we have within us. We want to be able to tell them. We want to be people when you hear questions or you know, people are seeing what's going on in the world and they ask that we can be spirit-filled people that know the Word of God and say, this is what the Bible says. This is how that applies. We don't want to be people that give our opinion that is often filled with frustration and anger. That doesn't help anyone. We want to be people that can point others to the Scriptures and be able to say, this is what God's word says. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. Saying, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then verse 21, he says, it's the beautiful truth of the last days. It really is the simplicity of the gospel. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's so simple. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is it. That is it. This is long before Calvin came along and said there's an elect or there's non-elect. This is long before professors started, you know, teaching that, you know, some people are destined to hell and some people are destined to heaven. Before all that, the Holy Spirit spoke through Joel, confirmed by the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, and said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who falls in the category of whoever? Everyone. All of us. This is very encouraging. That means that no one is out of God's reach. Despite what we've ever done, or what we've ever thought, what we've ever wanted to do, what we've ever almost done, we are not out of the reach of the saving grace of God. It's encouraging. And to think about that, who's Peter's telling this to, right? A group of probably more than 3,000 people. We know that about 3,000 people are going to get saved. My guess is not everyone got saved. So there's thousands of people that Peter is speaking to. And, you know, he's telling even you, some of whom probably chanted, crucify him, crucify him. He's saying, hey, you call on the name of the Lord, you can be saved. I know what you chanted 53 days ago, but you can be saved if you call on the name of the Lord. Now, you might think at this point, at the end of verse 21, that Peter could stop. Pretty good Bible study. He read Joel. He explained Joel. Well, he didn't really explain it yet. He's going to. You think he could stop. He answered the questions. He told them what it meant. But you know what he hasn't done yet? He hasn't talked about Jesus. And so he's going to step into this opportunity that God gave him. Man, he has these people looking at him. They're like, hey, what's going on? He's like, this is what it means. But now he's going to go on and he's going to quote from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And he's going to preach a Jesus-centered Bible study. And he's going to bring this confused, perplexed group of people that were still going through pointless religious activity. And he's going to bring them all the way to the cross. And we're going to see it at the end, as I said, about 3,000 people get saved. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, verse 23, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by that. I read that, and I'm blown away by Peter right here. Again, 53 days ago, what was he doing? He was denying Jesus to a servant girl in the courts of the enemy. He was running away. He was weeping bitterly for fear of the enemies of Jesus. After Jesus was killed and sealed in the tomb, we're told that in John's gospel that Peter and the other disciples, they hid behind locked doors for fear of the Jerusalem leaders. But now here he is, as the Spirit of God is poured out upon his life with boldness. He stands up in front of thousands of people and he says, verse 23, you did it. Y'all killed Jesus. Like, that is super bold. He's not worried about them, oh, we're going to kill you now. No, he's like, listen, you did it. You killed Jesus. That's heavy. But it's important to understand that you and I were just as guilty as anyone that was Peter was preaching to. We are all guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. That's the point that's being made here. You know, I don't think Peter is speaking specifically about Jesus' death, like someone physically nailing him to the cross. 3,000 people didn't physically nail Jesus to the cross. So I think his point that he's making is like, listen, your sin, your disobedience, right? Your denial and rejection of him, that is what led him to the cross. It is my sin, right? It is my sin. It's your sin. It is our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. We can never forget that. I think I made reference to this. I think it was either last week or the week before. Sometimes we just don't think sin is a big deal. Like, there's little sins and then there's big sins. As long as we don't do the big sins, God's not really concerned about the little sins. No, he's concerned about the little sins. The little sins nailed him to the cross. Maybe a smaller nail. I don't know. But it put him there. And we can never get to the point of thinking, oh, it's not that big of a deal. God's not that concerned about it. No, he is. And he wants to change that aspect of our lives, even the little areas. Because it nailed him to the cross. But then I love what he says in verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Having loosed the pains of death, that it was not possible that he should be held by it. I love that idea that it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. It just couldn't happen. In fact, that phrase here in the original Greek, having loosed the pains of death, in the original Greek, the word pains there is used for labor. So it's that idea of just as a baby, it's impossible for a baby to stay in a womb forever. It was impossible for Jesus to stay in the tomb forever. Just couldn't happen. He had to raise from the dead. He had to come out. It was impossible for him to stay there. So going on to verse 25, he's going to develop this a little bit more. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he's at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Church, this right here is biblical exegesis. It's perfect. Peter reads the text in verse 25 through verse 28. And then he goes on and he explains the text. This is proper teaching. It's not reading a text, never to go back to a text. It is reading the text. It's explaining the text. It's teaching the text. And the scriptures that Peter reads from, again, I mentioned already, was Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Side note about Psalm 110. It's probably, I think it's the most quoted scripture that Psalm is quoted from or referenced from more than any other scripture in the New Testament, out of the Old Testament, obviously. But he quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, both Psalms of David. And his listeners were very familiar with these Psalms, but they'd always understood these Psalms to be written about David, which there's an aspect of these Psalms that do apply directly to David, but there's a greater aspect of these Psalms, a prophetic aspect of these Psalms that point to the Messiah. And that's what Peter is pointing to right here. He's saying, listen, this wasn't just about David. He says in verse 29, David's dead. He's gone. You can go look at his tomb. It's over there. It's with us today, he says. But this is about Messiah. This is about Jesus, whom he said in verse 33, that God raised up and exalted to the right hand of the Father. In other words, Peter is saying, listen, you thought his ministry was over. You thought he was dead. You thought you won when you crucified him. No, God raised him from the dead. And he is still working. And everything that you see right now, these signs, these wonders, these tongues, the sound of the wind, all of this that you are confused by, it is God, Jesus is still working through the person of his Holy Spirit. That's the point that he's making to this group, that Jesus is still at work. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, real quick, I skipped over verse there at the end of verse 34, verse 35. That's a psalm of deity when it says, the Lord, speaking of the Father, said to my Lord, speaking of Jesus as the Son of God, to sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But at verse 36, Peter has presented the scriptures. He's explained the scriptures. And now he sums it all up and he says, let all Israel know that even though you crucified Jesus, he's alive. And God has declared him to be both Lord and Christ, which it ties this, again, beautiful biblical exegesis as he ties what he said and quoted out of Joel, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying now, you know, that Jesus is Lord. Right, so if you want to be saved here today, you call on the name of Jesus, you're calling on the Lord, and you can be saved. This is powerful stuff that for us, I know we're familiar with it, and it's like we know it, but for them, this is like the Holy Spirit is doing a work amongst these people. The Holy Spirit is opening their eyes and their hearts to the person and work of Jesus Christ for the first time. And it says there in verse 37, when they heard this, what is this? They heard a Jesus-centered Bible study. They heard how Jesus was killed, that he was buried, that he rose again, and now that there's salvation. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, which is interesting. Some people are like, "Man, this is a short sermon, Josh. Why you take 45 minutes? Hey, it says there was a lot more words. We just don't have it all. You know, Peter says, "And with many other words." That Luke's like, "I'm not writing all that, Peter. Sorry. I'm just putting this stuff in here." He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, and 3,000 souls were added to them. Just incredibly powerful stuff. The first question, what does this mean? What is happening? All this confusion, sounds, and all this, what does this mean? Peter hears that. He's like, "All right, I'll tell you what it means." He points him to the scripture, and he points him to Jesus. And then their "what does this mean" turns to, "What am I supposed to do? What do I do now?" It's like they gave themselves their own altar call. As their eyes were open to Messiah, they're "What do we do? How do I get saved? I want this. I want to have this relationship with him. What am I supposed to do now?" It's just amazing stuff. And let's also take note of what Peter tells them. Peter, "Hey, what do I need to do to get saved?" Peter said, "This is what you need to do. You need to go and get right first. You need to go clean up your life. You need to stop drinking. You need to stop smoking. You need to stop this and that." He didn't say any of that, did he? He said, "Repent." What does repent mean? It means turn to Jesus. Because as you're turning to Jesus, man, you turn from sin, and he helps you with all that. That's when grace comes in, mercy. And he begins to work in your life. And that other stuff, man, he begins to deal with that other stuff. Just repent. They asked Jesus, "Tell us the works of God." And he said, "This is the work of God, to believe on he who the Father sent." It's not a laundry list of requirements. That was the law. That was fulfilled. It says, "Repent. Call on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins." And they did. Well, at least 3,000 of them did. Just so powerful. I couldn't imagine. I often wonder what the response of the disciples was. Because until then, they had seen crowds, but the crowds were there for the show most of the time. They were there to see the miracles, maybe to get a meal, but they were just there to see what Jesus was going to do next. Now there's a crowd of people that are like, we want to follow Jesus. Man, it's going to be one of those questions I asked Peter. What was going through your mind? Was that overwhelming? I bet it was. How do I meet their needs? How do I continue to minister to them? Because they just all got saved. What do I do now? As a leader, what am I supposed to do? You know what I'm supposed to do? Do what I just did and give them the word. Right? That's what makes this sermon so powerful, is that it is a scripturally based, Jesus-centered sermon. That's what got their attention. That's what they're agreeing to. And so I've heard pastors say, and I like it, like it's not hard to grow a crowd. It really isn't. But I've heard pastors say, you have to feed them with what you catch them with, if that makes sense. And so if you catch people with lights and music and entertainment and all that stuff, we need to keep feeding them with lights. And I'm not saying all that stuff is bad at all times, but when you catch them with just the word of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's what you keep feeding them, because that's what caught them and that's what they desire. That's what makes this, again, that's what makes this sermon so powerful. It wasn't Peter's boldness. It wasn't his eloquence, because he wasn't eloquent. We know that. It wasn't a polished sermon. We know that he's not polished. But it was the word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God, testifying of the Son of God, that cut them to the heart. And they got saved. Jesus was the theme of the first sermon ever preached in the church. Jesus should be the theme of every sermon preached in every church from then till he returns. He needs to be the theme. The whole Bible is written about him. This whole thing. You think, oh, Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. It is. Come to the Psalms on Wednesday night. You'll see Jesus all throughout the Psalms. He's all throughout the Old. It all points to him. Jesus himself said, or it was quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, saying, the volume of the book is written of me. So we preach Jesus. We preach him and him crucified. I like what one pastor said. He said, preaching that is not Jesus-centered is weak and powerless. And that is true. Again, it could be entertaining. It can even move people emotionally. It can even grow a crowd. But there's no power in it to bring real change. Paul told the Corinthians, if you remember, he said, I've determined to know nothing else among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's talk about Jesus, he told the Corinthians. Later, he would tell the Corinthians, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, we're just bondservants for his sake. That's what we'll say about us. We're just servants. We're going to preach Jesus. We want to point people to Jesus. That is the mission. That is our mission here at this church, to point people to Jesus. That Jesus would be real in your life. The first college group I ever went to was called Reality by a guy named Britt Merrick. Maybe some of you have heard of him. Phenomenal Bible teacher. And yeah, Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, where you guys went to church. Yeah, and I loved the theme was reality, was Jesus is reality. And that's what I needed when I first got saved. I need a Bible story. I needed a Jesus that is real. And maybe you're here this morning, that's exactly what you need. I'm here to tell you, Jesus is real. And he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship with you more than you want to have a relationship with him. And I say that to people in here that want to have this great relationship with him. He still desires a greater relationship with you. He is real. Peter, man, just wanting to make Jesus known. He points to his incarnation in verse 22. He speaks of the perfection of Jesus in his life. He spoke of the miracles of Jesus in his ministry. In verse 23, he spoke of the crucifixion and his death and his burial and his resurrection. In verse 33, he spoke of the ascension. And in verse 36, he speaks of his glory. You get the idea. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. If I'm up here and I'm not preaching Jesus, I'm just talking and I'm wasting your time. You know, there's a time for talking sports. I can do that. I love to do that. But let's talk Jesus too, right? Or first, listen to, man, maybe sports is an idol. Man, maybe I need to, I might need to give that one to the Lord. Let's talk about Jesus, right? Peter preached Jesus. The result was conviction. It says they were cut to the heart, which led to a repentance, which brought about salvation. The Bible says that the word of God does not return void. Every time it goes out, it's doing something. And you might tell someone about Jesus, and you might walk away thinking, man, that just did not land. I can tell you on the authority of God's word, something was planted. And at due time, God will bring growth, hopefully, as he sees fit. I think about my own life personally. I've experienced that. Seeds were planted in my life by my aunt and my uncle and my cousin. Then when I was brought to the end of myself by the Lord, he began to bring growth. But the seeds were planted. My aunt, I've mentioned before, she would give me these random verses all the time for my birthday. I'd be like, give me lottery tickets or something, right? Like, what are you giving me these verses for? She's planting seeds. And when I needed something, and we needed something of substance because my life was going nowhere, I found Jesus. This is our job, friends, isn't to save people. It's to tell people how to get saved. And that's simply this, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for Peter and his boldness to preach you, to glorify you, and to see how you moved so powerfully that day. And it's easy to look back and be like, man, I wish you had moved like that today. you know, I think you are moving like that today, Lord. And we want to be a part of it. Let us be faithful to do our part to plant the seeds. Maybe some of us are called to water the seeds. But we know that, and we trust you, you will bring forth growth with that life. Peter didn't save anyone that day. You saved all those people. But he was faithful, and he got to be a part of it, Lord. Let us be faithful. Let us be men and women of your word. Let us be men and women that not only do we know your word, but we love your word and we enjoy being in your word, Lord. Maybe for some of us, that is a prayer. Maybe for some of us, it's a struggle. And our prayer is, Lord, change my heart. Reveal yourself to me in your word. Captivate me by your word. However we consume your word, Lord, let us consume you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.